you so much, Paul. That was beautiful. Turn your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 3. We'll also be looking at Proverbs 25, but I'll just read that one for you. So if you'll go to James chapter 3, it'll be a little bit, but we'll soon be there. For a sermon entitled, Apples of Gold, James chapter 3. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstance. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. What the proverbial sage is trying to say to us is that words of encouragement, uplifting words, words of wisdom, the right word spoken at the right time in the right way is like a beautiful piece of jewelry, a little golden apple nestled and surrounding the beautiful silver setting. The right word, you know, at the right time really does make a difference. Words sometimes make the difference between success and failure, life or death, victory or despair. Sister, Catholic sister Helen P. Marosa tells a story. He was in the first third grade class that I taught at St. Mary's School in Morris, Minnesota. I adored all 34 of my third graders, but Mark Eklund was one in a million. Very neat in appearance, had that happy to be alive attitude that even made his occasional mischievousness delightful. But Mark also talked incessantly. I had to remind him again and again that in school, talking out of turn was not permissible. Thank you for correcting me, sister. I had become accustomed to hearing that several times every day. One morning, my patience was thin, says a sister, and Mark talked one time too often, and I made a novice teacher's mistake. I blurted out without thinking. I looked at Mark and said, if you say one more word, I'm coming over there and I'm going to tape your mouth shut. It wasn't 10 seconds, writes the sister, when Chuck blurted out, Mark's talking again. Now, she remembers she hadn't asked anyone to help monitor Mark's talk, but Chuck was more than welcome, glad to help. Well, she had stated it in front of the class, so she had to follow through. She opened up her top desk drawer. She took out a roll of masking tape. She walked over to Mark Eklund's desk. She tore off two pieces. She put a big X of masking tape over the joyful, talkative boy's little mouth. She got worrying. She went back to the front, sat at her desk, looked back there, looked up just to check on Mark, and he winked at her. That did it, she said. I jumped up, I walked back, I took the tape off, the class cheered and clapped. First words with the tape off, thank you for correcting me, sister. Eventually, writes the sister, she switched over to teaching not third graders, but middle school math. The years flew by, and guess who showed up again in her class? He was more handsome than ever before and just as polite. One Friday, and we were doing the new math, a new concept, and things just didn't feel right in the classroom. They were growing frustrated with themselves and they were becoming irritable with each other, and I had to do something that Friday to save the tone of the class. So I decided I had to put a halt to the crankiness before it got out of hand. I asked all the students to list the name of every other student in class I want you to leave a blank between the name of each student, and I want you to write the nicest thing you can possibly say about every student in your class. They were cranky with each other. You write down the nicest thing you can think of about every student in the class. The sister stood at the door of the middle school math class, and as they exited, she collected all their papers. She said, "I went home on Saturday, and I took out a piece of paper, one or two. I wrote down the name of every student, and then I handwrote all the good things that each of the classmates had said about that particular student." On Monday, she handed out the papers, the notebook papers, with all the good things. She could hear her whispering in the class, "Oh, I didn't know that meant anything to anybody. I didn't think people liked me that much. Well, look at there." She heard the students whispering under their breath. No one ever mentioned those papers again in class. But the students all of a sudden were happy with themselves, and now they were happy with each other. The group of students moved on. Years passed. The sister, the teacher, remembers that she was coming home from vacation and her parents picked her up at the airport. And as they were driving home, her mother asked the usual questions about how was the flight and how was the weather and how was the trip in general. And then there was a lull in the conversation. Mother looked over and said, "Dad?" Dad cleared his throat like he always did before he had some bad news to share. "The Eklunds called last night." "Well, I wonder how Mark is," I ask. "Mark was killed in Vietnam. The funeral is tomorrow, and his parents truly hope you can attend." "To this day," writes the sister, "I can remember on I-494 right where I was when my father told me that my former double student, Mark Eklund, had died in war." She writes, "I've never seen a military coffin before, a soldier in it. Mark no longer looked like a little boy. He was so handsome, so mature. All I could think at the moment was, Mark, I would give all the masking tape in the world if you could say something again to me right now." After the funeral, everybody went over to Chuck's house. Remember the Chuck, the tattletale in the back of the room? They were going to eat lunch after the funeral, and Mark's parents were there too. They were waiting on the teacher, the sister. The dad said, "I want to show you something." He took an old worn wallet out of his pocket. He began to unfold two pieces of notebook paper that had been folded and taped and folded and taped over and over again. He said, "We thought you might be the one that would be able to recognize and tell us what this is." "I didn't even have to look," writes the Catholic sister. "Those were the pages, Mark's pages, upon which I had written all the good things that his classmates had written about him." "Thank you for doing that," Mark's mother said. "You can tell that really meant something to him. Mark treasured it, obviously. It was on him when he died." Mark's classmates by now had gathered around the teacher and the parents, Mark's parents, and Charlie sheepishly said, "I still have my list. It's in the top desk drawer back at my old home." Chuck's wife said, "Well, Chuck made me put his list in our wedding album. He still has his." "Well, I still have mine," Marilyn said. "It's in my diary." And then Vicky said, as she opened her wallet, "I kept mine too." I think we all kept our list of the good things. The sister said, "That's when I finally sat down and cried. I cried for Mark and for all of his friends who would never see him again. Speaking all the good things, the proverbial sage is saying, is like golden apples set in silver, the right word at the right time, spoken the right way, is precious golden jewelry. In your life, how have you been hurt? Most likely, someone at some time has wounded you with words. Even when we're little children and we're taunted by the bully, the playmates on the playground, we're taught to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall, you could finish it, never hurt me. But that's not true, is it? We might just say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words crush my very soul. Hurtful words. What appears like intangible damage to the eye is tangible damage to the heart. Old Jewish teaching compares a tongue to an arrow. One rabbi asked, why can't we compare it to a sword? And the teacher said, when you bring out the sword, when you unsheath the sword, your enemy might beg for grace and mercy, and you might put it back in the scabbard, but an arrow once shot can never be returned to the bow. So it is, said the rabbi, the words that we speak with our mouth. Cruel words, say the rabbis, is more like a murderer than a thief. A thief can return and repay the money he's stolen, but a murderer, no matter how much he sincerely repents, can never restore life to the one that he's murdered. Just so are words. We can't restore someone's heart. We can't restore someone's reputation. We've destroyed it with our words. Sometimes we do it through malicious gossip. We say things, repeat about people that we're not even sure if they're true. But we heard it, and so we repeat it. And sometimes we do it by speaking words that are true to someone who doesn't really have to know. Just because it's true doesn't mean that we need to repeat it. Jewish wisdom forbids speaking negative words about others unless a person to whom you're speaking really has to know. Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? If I were to walk into a group of people and I said, you know, Janet is a wonderful person and she has so many strong points. The one thing about Janet I cannot stand. Now, how many of you are going to say, you said she has a lot of strong points. Would you list out her strong points for me? No, what you and I would turn to that conversation and say, what is it you can't stand about Janet? Gossip happens, sociologists tell us, in every culture, at every age, everywhere. British philosopher Bertrand Russell said, what interests others the most about others is their character flaws and their scandals. There is very little audience for gossiping about virtues. Interestingly enough, the very core of the biblical ethic of what we speak about the tongue is found all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16a. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall not go out as a talebearer among your people. This verse, without coincidence, I believe, occurs just two verses before the most famous law in the Bible. Love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Dare I ponder, dare you ponder how many folk we ourselves have damaged with our words. There's not a thing I can do about the words that I spoke yesterday, but there is something I can do about the words I speak in the present and in the future. Rabbi's grandmother once said, it's not within everyone's power to be beautiful, but all of us can make sure that the words that come out of our mouths are beautiful. Tell a kid he's stupid, a wave of destruction. Shout out, I hate you, to your spouse and see the numb scar tissue form for life. Declare to your son or the daughter, I despise the day that you were born. And watch them walk away limping for the rest of their lives. Constantly remind people of their past failures and their past sins, and you begin to play the role of Satan, scraping off the scabs that God is trying to heal with his grace. Job declared to his friends, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me, and you are not ashamed to wrong me. Why do we do it? Sometimes we want to build ourselves up. If you're standing just a little bit taller than I am, in my own estimation, if I say a negative word to others, it might pull you down. And inwardly, I feel better about myself. We do it sometimes to build ourselves up. Sometimes we do it because it will draw our crowd and it shows that we're in the know and we have the power of knowledge. If you want to know who's who and what's what, you come to me. I know the facts. Sometimes we do it because we judge others by one standard and we judge ourselves by quite another. It's amazing how we do that. Have you ever noticed that for some people, everything in the world is absolutely broken. They're negative about every person and every organization. They're not happy with the library, the hospital, the church, the school. They're not happy with anyone. A gentleman in my church told me, Pastor, a great theology is if you spot it, you got it. If I can find all of your faults, I'm really seeing what I don't like about myself. If I can spot it in you, then I got it within. It's kind of like the man who thought the whole world stunk. Everywhere he went, the world was stinking, and finally someone showed him that he had some Limburger cheese right there in his mustache, and the whole world didn't stink at all. A learned rabbi said, be careful of words. Words are dangerous. Be wary of them. Your words beget angels or demons. It's up to you to give life to one or the other. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 3. The first thing I want to tell you about the use of our tongues in James chapter 3 is this. The tongue tells who we are. The tongue tells who we are. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. For we stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body as well. Maybe a good thing for us to think about goes like this. When we say things to others or about others, it reveals more about who we are than who they are. When we utter things to others or about others, it reveals more about who we are, the one speaking, than the one about whom we are speaking. James says here, if we're able to bridle the whole tongue, that we are a perfect man, it means we are complete, we are mature. Now, Jesus said a lot of things in his lifetime that brings me comfort, and Jesus said a lot of things in his lifetime that brought me discomfort. And this is one of the discomforting words of our Lord. Matthew 12, 37, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. The Lord himself is measuring our words. The second thing I want to see from the book of James, chapter 3, about words. While the tongue is small in size, it's very significant in strength. While the tongue is small in size, it's very significant in strength. Look at verses 3 through 5. Now we put bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Behold, ships also, they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. And so also the tongue is small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Think about a huge stallion. One of the biggest Belgian stallions ever was Brooklyn Supreme, 3,200 pounds, 19.2 hands, and even Brooklyn Supreme, with a little bit, can be controlled by a child on the back of a horse. Think about a ship that sails, no matter how big. At the end of the day, there's a rudder back there, and wherever the rudder is directed, it guides the whole ship, he's telling us. And just so, the tongue is such a small part of our body, and yet it guides who we are. Adolf Hitler, in his Nazi philosophy, the book Mein Kampf, someone noted for every word written in that book, 100 soldiers died in World War II. Each word stirred a war that killed 100 men. He says in verse 5, how great a blaze is set afire. The forest is set afire by the small tongue. You see, I want us to see this morning that every relationship we have, including our relationship with our Lord, including our relationship with our spouses, including our relationship with our children, every relationship we have is governed by the smallest member of our body, our tongue. And yet it can set the whole world on fire. Here's a third thing I want you to see in James. The tongue is hard to tame. The tongue is hard to tame. Look at verse 7 and 8. Every species of beast, of birds, of reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's true, isn't it? We've tamed every species. I've seen porpoises that will dance. I've seen chimpanzees that can communicate in sign language. I even had a chicken beat me at tic-tac-toe one time. And yet we cannot tame our tongues. We walk around scattering idle words like a trigger-happy hunter scatters buckshot, leaving path of death and destruction. I want you to imagine in your minds a very scary exercise, and no one should be more scared of this exercise than I. Imagine that you're equipped with a device, and they're available. They recorded every single word you spoke for a week. And then by AI, we transcribed all the words that you had spoken for an entirety of a week, and they were printed off and handed to you. What kind of words are we speaking? Words that bring life, or words that bring death? Words that bring joy, or words that bring hurt? Here's a fourth and final thing I want you to see. With your tongue, you cannot both bless God and curse men made in the image of God. With your tongue, you cannot bless God and yet curse men made in the image of God. Look at verses 9 and following in James 3. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Neither salt water can produce fresh. The same tongue that receives the Lord's Supper on Sunday can contradict all that Christ has taught on Monday. How is it that he's asking, how is it that we can bless our Lord and Father Jesus Christ and yet go out and curse the men and women that are created in his very image? From the same well, we cannot have fresh and bitter water. From the fig tree, we cannot have olives, he says. What have you said this week? The right word, spoken at the right time, in the right way, is like a golden apple set in silver. Speaking of scary things that Jesus said about our words in Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment." I tell you, every careless word that you and I speak, we will give an account for those words. Our words matter. Like an apple, a little golden apple set in a beautiful setting of silver, is the right word spoken at the right time in the right way. I recently did a funeral service for my friend Hoss Lynch. Hoss and I go way back. I was in Uganda one time teaching at the seminary there. A man came up to me and said, "You're from Amarillo, do you know Hoss Lynch?" I said, I'm Hoss Lynch's pastor. I've traveled, 7,000 miles to find the man that led Hoss Lynch to Christ back when he was a little boy. Hoss died at age 91. I buried him about a month ago. He was so sweet to his children. His daughter Jamie told me when she was a little girl, she was on the nights that she was afraid, which was every night, on the nights that she was afraid, she would get up and go into her parents' bedroom. And she had a choice. Do you go to mama's side and say I'm afraid, or do you go to daddy's side and say I'm afraid? She said, "You don't go to mama's side. Mama tell you get back in bed." But Hoss Lynch, big man, like the name Hoss. Hoss would get up, take his little girl by her hand, lay in her bed with her until she was sound asleep. His patience with Jamie knew no limits. One evening, his daughter Jamie, now not the little girl afraid of the dark, but now she's driving as a teenager. On the same evening, I don't know how this is possible. On the same evening, Hoss got not one but three calls from his daughter Jamie saying, "I've locked my keys in the car and it's still running." I said, "What did your daddy think on the third call? Do you think this is a joke? You know, I'm being pranked? Are there hidden cameras? How could the same girl lock her keys in a car running three times?" "No, no," she said. "My dad just showed up, unlocked the car, and walked away without a critical word." In her early 20s, Jamie made her father a memory jar. That was nearly 30 years ago. It was like this one. And inside that little candy jar, she cut up 30 pieces of color construction paper. And on each one, she wrote something she was thankful about her daddy. "Thank you for giving me a brother. Thank you for loving my mother. Thank you for coaching my soccer team. Thank you for stargazing with me." After mom went to bed, they'd go out and put down a blanket. West Texas guys are big, and they would just look up at the stars. "Thank you for stargazing with me." 30 different pieces. Hoss's memory jar. Through the years, Hoss put this precious gift, his most prized possession on earth, on his shelf by his bed 30 years. The right word, spoken at the right time, in the right way, is a treasure. Fast forward, just a month ago, Hoss was 91 years of age. I'd visited with him just a few days before his death. 2 days before his last breath, the last day that he'd actually really communicate, he kept motioning for his wife, Sherry, to go get something. He was frustrated. He wanted her to go get something, and she couldn't make out what it was that her dying husband wanted her to go get, and finally occurred to her, he wants his memory jar. She went and got the jar and opened it up. And Hoss wanted her to take out every one of them and read them one last time. Thank you for loving my mother. Thank you for coaching my soccer team. Thank you for taking me to church. 30 pieces of paper. He wanted to hear them one last time. After she read them, the last time he would hear them, she put them back in his memory jar, left them by the chair in which he died. The memory jar was buried in the casket with Hoss. Say the right word at the right time in the right way. And the proverbial sage says, man, it's like gold. It's like gold. Let us pray. Oh God, maybe even here this morning, there's some of us who need to recommit ourselves to measuring our words, to repent even now in the quietness of this moment for harsh words spoken to a husband, to a wife, to a child in a fit of anger because we've had a hard day at work, maybe to a fellow church member because they exhaust us. Oh God, we hear this morning that you're a God who measures words. Because in measuring words, you have declared that you can measure a man or a woman's heart. May we, your people, be unlike the world. May we be the ones who give the apples of gold and setting of silver. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.